Let's hear God's word from Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Amen. We'll end our reading from the Gospel of Mark there at the end of verse 22. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would enable us to hear with careful attention, because it is the word of God that is being expounded, to hear with reverence, because the Holy Spirit speaks to us in Scripture, to hear with faith, because every word of God is pure, to hear with comfort, because the things that are written in Scripture are for our edification, for our profit and nourishment and growth in grace. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to set aside our expectations, that you would enable us to set aside any other concerns or preoccupations of mind, and be enabled to hear, to receive with everlasting profit the word that you have appointed for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're returning to our series in the Gospel of Mark after a little bit of a hiatus. So you may have forgotten that in Mark chapter 2 and then in the beginning of chapter 3, there's a series of objections or cavils that are brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus exercised a ministry that was unprecedented. Nobody had ever seen someone forgive a paralytic's sins before and then prove that he'd done it by healing the paralytic. The fact that the Lord Jesus was sitting and banqueting with sinners, with publicans, was also something new and unheard of. His whole ministry was different. Now, in some people, that difference provoked hostility and resentment. In chapter 3, we find that old enemies between themselves, the Pharisees and the Herodians, could nonetheless join together in mutual hatred and rejection of Christ to plot how to kill him. And for other people, even if they didn't go to that extreme of hostility, there were still questions and concerns that were raised by the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so in this passage that we have before us today, you have the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees engaged in fasting, and they wonder why the disciples of Jesus don't join them. Now, it's perfectly possible, of course, that some raised this question with a hostile mindset, intending a veiled criticism of the disciples of Jesus, indirectly through his disciples, a veiled criticism of Jesus himself. But it's also possible that there were some who were simply confused, who were wondering. For them, fasting was such a routine part of piety, they were amazed to see disciples who didn't fast. Now, we'll talk about fasting in just a moment. But I'd like to observe something from the response of the Lord Jesus to this question. There's no indication that he was upset or perturbed by being questioned about the actions of his disciples. He answered the question. He explained the practice with reference to some very deep theology. And there's an example here as well for the leaders of the church. We do things in a certain way. Sometimes that provokes hostility and criticism. Sometimes that provokes sincere questions. Sometimes people just don't know the answer. But whether in the one case or in the other, I believe that this is a point where we should imitate the Lord Jesus and give answers to those questions. Why do we do what we do? Well, there is a theology behind it. And as long as people are willing to listen to the explanation, I think we should try to go out of our way to answer those questions. And so let me invite you, if you have a question about what we're doing or why we're doing what we're doing, feel free to speak up and we can absolutely talk about it. Now, in order to understand this passage, it's important to understand something about fasting. And so under our first point where we have the question or the interrogation concerning fasting, I want to say a few words about what it is and what it meant in this particular context. Now, when somebody uses the words to fast or I'm fasting, something along those lines, what that means is simply that we are abstaining from the ordinary rhythm of eating and drinking, and often that's joined with abstaining from other routine or enjoyable activities for a particular period of time. Now, there's multiple reasons for fasting. Some people will fast for reasons of health. Some people will fast as part of their physical training. Sometimes people will fast. They'll go on a hunger strike, as it's called, in order to protest, in order to draw attention to some injustice that they don't feel they can endure calmly any longer. With fasting for health or for training or even as a protest, we don't have anything to do today. What we're talking about in this passage, in this context, is fasting for a religious purpose. Now, what kind of a purpose does religious fasting serve? Well, it basically centers around, I think if you wanted to use one word to summarize it, you'd have to say something like seriousness or earnestness. In the Old Testament, there was one commanded fast that recurred every year on the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus chapter 16. In the New Testament, there are no fixed times for fasting. It's one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that in the Old Testament, you did have a prescribed calendar, a religious calendar of observances to the Lord, and in the New Testament, you do not. But in the Old Testament, there was only one commanded recurring fast, although we do learn in the book of Zechariah that it had become habitual or customary among many of the Jews to fast on more than just that one occasion on a recurring cycle. But it fundamentally indicates seriousness. And I say that because you find different places where it's used. It's used in the book of Acts, for instance, when they were ordaining elders for the first time and committing the newly planted mission churches to their care. They fasted and prayed in connection with ordaining those men. But then it's also used in times of sorrow. It's used in times of repentance. And so it's clearly used when you are serious about something. It's also important to understand that when we are talking about religious fasting, that is inseparably joined to prayer. If you're abstaining from food, but it's not for the purpose of devoting time to prayer, then that's not really the kind of fasting that is in view when the Lord Jesus teaches about it or when the Bible talks about it. That's very clear, for instance, in the book of Daniel, where he sets himself to seek the Lord by sackcloth, by fasting, by prayer, Daniel chapter 9. But what is the point of it? What is the value of it? Well, think about the message that it sends. Think about what it communicates. Ordinarily, we eat 3 square meals a day and maybe some snacks thrown in between. At least many people have a pattern something like that. When you fast, when you abstain from that, you're sending the message that there is something that is more important than that daily routine. You're sending the message that you're so hungry for God to work, for God's mercy to intervene in one way or another, that you're willing to forego your ordinary food. Now, fasting can be total or partial. It can be for multiple days, for a day. A lot of times, I think it can just be until the sun sets. In other words, you don't eat during daylight, but after dark, you may well have a meal. Fasting is to be for a limited time. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. And it is to be for the purpose of prayer. We find out that there are appropriate ways to fast. You can see in Jeremiah chapter 36, for instance, that when they fasted, they were also supposed to read God's word. That was part of a public fast. There are occasions to fast. When Esther had to go and appear before King Ahasuerus without being invited, she had all the Jews in the capital city of the Persian Empire join her in fasting for 3 days before she engaged in that dangerous adventure. In the book of Joel, there's a call for fasting in connection with their need for repentance, lamenting the miserable condition they were in because of their sins. They were supposed to fast while they tore their heart and not their garments in turning to the Lord. But there are dangers in fasting. It can be abused. The Lord Jesus warns us about those who fast in order to give an appearance of piety. The prophet Isaiah has no time for those who fast and think that because they fasted, God owed them. Or, of course, the famous parable in the New Testament in Luke 18, where the Pharisee believes that he's much more righteous than other people because he fasts twice in the week. Those are abuses. And those are abuses that God is perfectly capable of ignoring, as you find out in Jeremiah chapter 14. Ungodly fasting does nothing to manipulate God. God is free to ignore it. So though it can be abused, though, it's a good and proper thing for individuals, for congregations, for even nations, as you see in the book of Jonah, where the whole city of Nineveh fasted. It's a suitable thing for people to do for a set time when joined with reading of Scripture, when joined with fervent prayer for the Lord to be merciful in a particular situation. So Ahab fasted and prayed when and humbled himself when judgment was threatened. David fasted and prayed when his infant son was sick and on the point of death. And there are other examples as well. So if fasting is so good, why weren't the disciples of Jesus fasting? Well, that brings us to our second point, the incompatibility of old and new. We spent so much time on fasting. For one thing, it's in the passage. For another thing, it would be an appropriate response to the situation we're undergoing to set aside some time for prayer and join it with fasting, that the Lord would have mercy upon us. But also because it's very important that we understand, the Lord Jesus is not speaking against fasting when he defends his disciples for not doing so. And that is very clear in our passage. If you look at the end of verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But, verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So nothing that the Lord Jesus says in this passage should be construed as prohibiting fasting or as objecting to it. His answer is not that fasting has been so abused, we're better off ignoring it. His response is not, well, fasting is kind of useless. No, he doesn't say any of those things. But he says, this is not the time for fasting. And then he makes that point with two mini parables. One is about patching a piece of clothing. Now, if you use unshrunk cloth to make that patch, you sew it to your garment, and then whenever that garment gets washed, or whatever provokes the new piece of cloth to shrink, it's actually going to make the original problem worse. And that's similar to how they stored wine in those days. You'd take freshly trampled grape juice, you'd pour it into a leather bottle. Obviously, the grape juice inside of the leather bottle would ferment, but a new bottle had enough elasticity that it wouldn't explode, it wouldn't tear in spite of the processes going on inside. But if you poured fresh grape juice into an old bottle, a bottle that you'd already had go through that process of having grape juice ferment inside it once and poured it all out, and now you were hoping to reuse that same bottle, what would happen is that as fermentation progressed, the strain it would put on that older leather now, that worn out leather, would cause it to burst, in which case you'd lose both the bottle and the wine that you had poured in there in the first place. The point of those things is that old and new cannot always be combined. Why does that matter? What importance does that have? Well, it's clear in the parable that the disciples are a new thing. And the reason that they're something new, they're like the new wine or the new cloth, is because they have become followers of Christ. And in following Christ, they've come to a new and unprecedented condition. Because of that, they're in a time of rejoicing, and fasting would not be suitable. Imagine the occasion. You're invited to a wedding. You're invited to a birthday party. But you sit there silent and morose, wearing sackcloth and eating nothing because you're fasting. You know, maybe you would have been better off not to go because you're kind of being a little bit of a party pooper at that point. There's a time for celebration. There's a time for fasting. Mixing those two is not ideal. The disciples were in a time of joy, in a time of celebration. Now, that doesn't mean there's no growth, there's no development, there's no way for them to improve. The reality is that Mark presents the disciples again and again as failing to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as not appreciating the place that the cross would have to have in his life and in theirs. The Lord Jesus announces that there will be a time when it is appropriate for them to fast and when they will do so. But that doesn't mean that the disciples of John or the disciples of the Pharisees are in better shape than the disciples of Christ. Not at all. They're in much worse shape. They were missing out on the joy of the bridegroom's physical presence among them. They were weeping and mourning, praying in solemn tones. But they missed that the joy had already come among them. They were praying for something that had already happened, and they missed it. They were blind to it, as the Lord Jesus would say later of Jerusalem, that they did not recognize the day of their visitation. And that brings us to our final point, the identity of the bridegroom. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Fasting is not wrong, but it was unsuitable to the time. Now you notice here, first of all, of course, that Christ defends his disciples from what may have been a veiled criticism of their misbehavior. Other people call the disciples into question, and in the passage that's coming up, they're called into question very clearly. Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath, is the accusation there. Who speaks for the disciples? They have many imperfections, and the Gospel of Mark makes that clear. They fall short in many ways. So do we. Who defends us? Who speaks up for us? It is the Lord Jesus still today, who, in spite of our deficiencies, answers the criticisms made against us. But in his answer, the Lord Jesus also clarified that he was not the minister of sin. As I noticed before, if there's a criticism of the disciples, there may be an indirect criticism of the master, the teacher, whom they follow. And so Christ answers that veiled criticism by clarifying he's not the minister of sin. Now, in a sense, of course, Christ's disciples are his weak point. If you want to criticize the Lord Jesus, what is there in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness to criticize? Not much. So if you want to criticize the Lord Jesus, the easy target is his disciples, who are very far from perfect. We contrast visibly with his absolute holiness. Of course, so does every critic of Christ or of his disciples. They contrast very dramatically. But this criticism of Christ through his disciples fails to appreciate a couple of points. One, it fails to appreciate that Christ does call his disciples to a very high standard. They are not less pious, less godly, less serious about their religion than the disciples of John the Baptist or the disciples of the Pharisees. The disciples of Christ will also fast at the appropriate time. So that's one point that's not appreciated by that criticism. The other point, though, that critics of that line get wrong is that they think that Christ should withhold grace until his disciples live up to all the conditions that they set. Now, that's a complete misunderstanding of the ministry of Christ. And also, by the way, it's extremely self-righteous because it exempts the critic from the need for Christ's grace. If I'm looking at other followers of Christ and saying, "Oh, I don't think Christ can be so great. Look at his people. Look at his associates." I'm setting myself up as having a superior righteousness. And of course, that means I don't recognize that apart from Christ's perfect righteousness and holiness given to me, I have no hope. So these critics are falling very far short in what they say. Christ gives grace to imperfect disciples. Christ defends imperfect disciples. That's part of the newness. That's part of what makes the ministry of the Lord Jesus so unprecedented. And that's part of why they can't fast. He is with them physically, with them in grace, in power, in this amazing ministry of healing and of forgiveness, of proclaiming the kingdom of God and demonstrating that it has arrived in his own person. Fasting wasn't intrinsically wrong. But fasting right then reflected a failure to recognize that the bridegroom had come, that he was there. For years, Israel had expected their maker to come as their husband, as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. They knew, again, according to Isaiah, that that would be a day of joy and of gladness. There was a longing for it expressed in Psalm 45, the way the Song of Solomon ends with a prayer for the king to hurry, to come, to be like a deer on the mountains of spices. That expressed the longing for the bridegroom to arrive. And now he had come. He had arrived. That prayer and that longing had been answered. And yet they were afflicting their souls with fasting. The problem was not on this occasion with Christ's disciples. The problem was with those who didn't recognize Jesus as Israel's divine bridegroom. How does that apply to us? What do we make of all of this? Well, we do live in a time when, in a sense, Christ has been taken away. We live between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so there absolutely will be seasons and opportunities when fasting is appropriate, whether for ourselves, for our families, for our congregation, denomination, nation, for the church in the world as a whole. There will be seasons where that sort of seriousness, that sort of repentance is entirely appropriate. But because Christ has come, we know that the new creation has dawned. We know that the wedding is drawing near. When Christ and his people are reunited, the book of Revelation calls that the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we're not there yet, but we know that it is coming. And so, even as we go through the ups and downs of life here, even as we pass through seasons where fasting is entirely appropriate, we know that the time is coming when our real hunger for God, when our desire to be reunited, to behold our Savior face to face, will be fulfilled. We fast then from time to time, but we don't only fast. We also feast. Israel was commanded to fast once a year, but they were commanded to feast three times. There is joy. Because our bridegroom has come, he's gone away to prepare a place for us, but he is coming again to receive us to himself. And so, even in difficult times, we can confidently join with the Apostle John. We can confidently join with the Holy Spirit and say in the words of the book of Revelation, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our great desire. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what sustains our hearts. Because he was there, the disciples could not fast. Because he is coming again, we can fast, but we can also feast. We can look forward with hope, with joy, with confident expectation, because he is coming quickly. Amen.